Colossians chapter 1 is our text this morning. We have been just started into this study of this letter to the Colossians, and so we're in verses 15 through 20 today, and I'll explain a little bit why we're there in a little bit. So let me read this text, we'll have a word of prayer, and begin our time together. Speaking about Jesus, who is the Son of God's love, as it says in the verse previous to this, verse 14. So He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. I entitled the message today, All That and So Much More. When we think of the Lord Jesus, this passage just gives you this really shotgun of information, if you would, of just a load of information about the person of Jesus Christ. And not only what is here, but so much more than what is here, as we would say. So let's pray. And I'll open up the Word together this morning. Father, thank You for the privilege to be able to come again to worship. And as we do, we've come to Your Word, and specifically a passage of Scripture that speaks a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in this passage so much about His deity, so much about His power, and also about His work on the cross for us and what He has done. We read earlier the passage from Isaiah 52 and 53 that speaks of the Lord Jesus as well. And on we could go to so many other passages. So Lord, as we spend our time this morning, it is to worship You, thanking You for what You have done, in gratitude, worshiping You, from a heart that has been freed from sin and the slavery that it brought upon our lives before knowing You. So we ask that You would bless our time, that You, through Your Spirit, would open up our hearts and minds to understand and to know what You have done, to know You, the only true God. So we pray that Your Spirit would illuminate openly, give us instruction and help, and for this purpose today, really, that we might turn our attention toward You in worship. We give You thanks for our time. We ask for Your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into the week of Christmas week, and we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, and really something that we can celebrate every day of the year, right? It's not just this week, but all throughout the year. The proposition is really kind of straightforward, plain, obvious from the text. It is, we need to worship and adore Christ. And that seems like a duh for Christians. But nevertheless, that's really what I suggest to you as a text, and that's what's going on as Paul is praying, and then he begins into this passage of Scripture, which I'll explain a little bit more as we move along. And so as far as propositions go, I realize it's a given, but it's an appropriate one as we consider really the truth expressed in this rich text of Scripture that is so Christ-centered. And really focuses on His absolute preeminence over all things. And so for those of you who are here who have been here for any length of time, the fact that I have 9 points to my message probably has caused you to have like fear and trembling, shrieking with terror, wondering what's going to happen. When will I get home? Will I ever see my family again? That is nothing to be worried about. All right. I assure you, we will not make it through this passage today. But these points come right out of the text. You'll see them. And I really want to come back to these verses maybe later on as we work our way through the book and take each one of these points a little bit further. But we're going to at least introduce them today and work through them. So I'm not going to give you all of the 9 expressions or 9 glorious expressions as that describe the person and nature of Jesus. They're on the back of your bulletin, and if you have that, you can see that. But we're going to work our way through the first part of them. And so I thought, by way of introduction, it might be helpful to just kind of, I don't know any other way to do this than to other just say it. And, you know, it's amazing how quick a person can form an opinion about somebody they hardly know. You hear somebody say something about someone, you get a little snippet of information, or you look at them and they're having a bad day, and you characterize them and make and form an opinion really quickly. And the fact is, we live in a day and age when it is the age of the soundbite, the age of the Instagram, the age of the tweet. You know, one little statement, one little blurb can cause a whole host of reactions and opinions instantly. When it comes to knowing Jesus, who He is, and what He has done, many people have no knowledge of Him at all. Our culture, I would say, is largely ignorant of who Jesus is. Unfortunately so. I don't think that used to be the case. I'm not going to make a case for the fact that our country was once a Christian nation, because I don't think you can really say that. But we can say that the Christian values and the beliefs were much more a core part of our society, which has long eroded away. I'm not here to try to argue that point. The fact is that people have little knowledge of Jesus today. Their opinions of Jesus are largely created by a false narrative in our culture about Him, and or a curse word that they've heard. They have heard His name more by way of curse words than they have of actually somebody just teaching them about who Jesus was. And so, when we come to knowing Christ, nothing helps us to know Him more than this passage of Scripture, this text that just speaks to who He was and is, and His very nature. And so, as we look at this text today, I hope it will help you to see the exalted Son of God, the preeminent Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have been with us for the last couple of weeks, you might have noticed that I skipped verses 12 through 14. I want you to know that we'll come back to them. You probably knew that already anyway. But we're going to come back to those. But the reason for skipping ahead is not just because we're entering into the week of Christmas and it's about Christ and this passage is about Christ. That's in part of it. But actually verses 12 through 14 and then verses 21 through 23 are actually connected together. And what we read today is you could call it a digression. A move. So let me just, if you look at Colossians 1 and verses 12 through 14, it begins. We had gone through verses 9 through 11 last week, which is Paul asking things on behalf of the Colossian believers. And then as you come into verses 12 through 14, it begins this giving thanks to the Father. And so giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then if you pick it up in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And it goes on. Actually, the sentence begins in verse 9 and goes all the way to verse 23. And in the middle of those two little segments of Scripture is these six verses that are actually likely an ancient Christian hymn about the person of Jesus Christ. Rich theological hymn, filled with Christological truth. And so in the middle of these, and it's very, very much like Paul to do this. If you read any of his epistles, you find that he often will rabbit trail, which I like as a pastor. It gives me justification to rabbit trail all the time. No, that's not what I'm thinking. Actually, but what you'll see is he'll begin speaking about Jesus, who is the Son of the Father's love, and thanking God, and all of a sudden, he just goes into this hymn of praise. He just logically does it. You probably do this. Have you ever done this where you're praying, and you're just on your knees praying, or you're standing up and praying, or you're in your car praying, and all of a sudden you go from praying to just like singing. Like something reminds you of something, and you're just like all of a sudden praising God at the top of your voice. I know we talk about Chris and his truck doing this all the time, and we're going to have to get a tape of him doing it sometime. But whether you can sing well or not, we all probably do this. Where you're praising God for what He has done, and all of a sudden you just start into this hymn of praise. And that's what's happening in this text. Paul is praising God the Father for the Son of His love, who delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His Son, and all of a sudden he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and he begins this Christian hymn, this old Christian hymn that dates all the way back to this apostolic period, in which it was likely put to either a chant or something. It's in the original language, it's actually written in a way that fits that a prose, a poetic sort of rhythmatic way in which it is put. And so you have this little hymn of praise. And so that's why I somewhat hesitated to call it a digression, because it's certainly, when you think of digression, you think of something that is negative or unintended or incidental, and I don't think it was any of that. These verses are far from unintended. Instead, they were this ancient hymn, this creed put to a chant. In the original language, they have this rhythmatic way, and they translate, doesn't translate well into the English. And so we have this inspired prayer of Paul that turns into song and finishes back into praising. And he's just going from one to the other and praises to the Father. Some scholars, as they look at this little segment of Scripture, see four parts to it, some see two. There are two broad themes. Whether there are four parts where you split the two up, I don't know. But just notice in this the two themes, which you can see represented by the repetition of the word firstborn in the beginning and then towards the end of this hymn. So verse 18, or verse 15 and verse 18. So first, the first real broad theme that you find in this is that Jesus is preeminent over the created world. And that's what really verses 15 through 17 are about. That Jesus is preeminent over the created world. And the second portion of this theme is that Jesus is preeminent over the new creation, or the church, His reconciled world. And this is specifically to address the heresy that was trying to creep in Colossae, was trying to say that the physical world and the physical creation is cursed and is sinful and therefore is no good and of no value, and that Jesus was somehow distant from that, and that you can't connect him, and therefore Jesus may not have actually come in the flesh. And Paul's saying, that's not it. He is preeminent over the physical world. He came in the flesh. And he is preeminent over the world in which he reconciled to himself. And so that's the two themes. And it's really specifically addressing the heretical teaching that was trying to creep its way into the church. And so it's important to see this in the inspired word. This hymn was placed to silence those who have been maybe influenced by false teachers or the heresy that Paul was writing this letter to address. And so all of that comes to this message. So nine glorious expressions describing Jesus. We'll probably look at the first five really rapidly. And if we don't get through them, it's okay. We always have next week, so don't panic. All right? I'll keep my eye on things. All right, so the first glorious expression describing the Lord Jesus says that he is the image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus is the exact copy. He is the perfect likeness. He is the not only the representation, but the manifestation of God. The Greek word that's used here and the Hebrew derivative for which it is translated means more than just a shadowy figure or a faded picture that it looks like them a little bit. It's not that. It's not that at all. It's not that. It's Jesus is not just a shadowy likeness of God. Jesus is the perfect reflection and true manifestation of God himself, who cannot be seen, the invisible God, right, by mortals. One commentary put it this way: Christian antiquity has ever regarded the expression, the image of God, as denoting the eternal Son's perfect equality with the Father in respect to his substance, power, and eternity. The Son is the Father's image in all things, save only being the Father. That's it. He is the God of very gods, and so is the image of the invisible God. You cannot miss the intended connection to the Genesis account of the creation of man, who is made in the image and likeness of God. But Adam, the first image bearer, was different in that he was in a likeness of God, but not the exact image of God. He also sinned, marring and distorting the likeness of God that he bore. Jesus is the second Adam, the flawless Son, the perfect image of God. And so he is not only the Lord of creation, but the Lord of reconciliation. So consider some other verses in the New Testament that speak about this same subject, maybe put just a little bit a different way so you can see Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Or Philippians 2 and verses 6 through 8 says of this of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And this is really great, the wordplay here, if you've studied this book of Philippians, took the form of a bondservant, which he was not. Right? Took that form and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the cross death. Or John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in John 14 and verse 9, where it says, "Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me," what? "Has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the works themselves." In other words, if you can't believe my word, then believe the things that I have done. But trust me for my word. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, you'll find that the message, the underlying message of the Gospel of John, is that God's word is to be taken above experience. It's to be taken above anything else. Of the miraculous things that happened were actually lesser in value. Hold to what God has said. And so Jesus is saying, if you can't believe my word, at least believe the works. So we worship Jesus because He is the image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate. To see Him is to see the Father. And to know Him is to know the Father. That's the proclamation that we find in this. Not only is He the image of the invisible God, but the second description or expression describing the Lord Jesus is that He is the firstborn over all creation. And that description, firstborn, can be used in two ways, and it is in the Scriptures. It can speak of order, the first among many, or it can be used to speak of preeminence, the top, the first, the primary, the head over all. And the later, the last one, is how it's being used in this text. You may ask, how do you know that that's the way it's being used in this text? Two reasons. One, first, while Jesus is the firstborn from the grave, that's used in verse 18, and He's brought many sons to glory, He is also, as we just read in John 1 and verse 14, He is the only begotten of the Father. He is, in other words, the words only begotten, monogenes, one of a race. Same word that's translated Genesis, genes, the Greek word Genesis comes, we find that same thing, and mono, of course, means one or only. Jesus is the monogenes, the one born son. He is one of a race, uniquely different than any other. And so when it speaks of Jesus, it speaks of Him in this way. Second, as one has put it, since our Lord existed before all created things, as we find in this text, He must be uncreated. Since He is uncreated, He is eternal. Since He is eternal, He is God. So we cannot, as the Jehovah Witnesses would say, that this suggests that Jesus was created, that He had a beginning, that He was first born, being the first one created, and that through Jesus God created everything else. That's not what this text is teaching, not even close. It's actually speaking of His deity. He is creator, and thus eternal, uncreated, in which we'll see in the next description that's coming up. But as to the use of the word firstborn in this other way, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Israel as a nation? My firstborn. Or Israel as Jacob, who is actually the secondborn. Israel, my son, is my firstborn. Or Psalm 89 and verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth," and that messianic passage speaking about Jesus. So consider this from the Nicene Creed. This is helpful, and many of us probably are familiar with these words. It goes this way: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and on the third day He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end." Those are familiar words to many of us who grew up maybe reciting those on a weekly basis. So we worship Jesus, first, because He is the image of the invisible God, and second, because He is the head, the chief, the captain, the preeminent one. He is God, worthy of our worship. Which brings us to the third point in verse 16, the first part of it, that He is also the Creator of all things. Again, we find in this rich hymn of praise to Jesus, a statement that confronts the heresy suggested that the created world was evil. That was not the case at all. It cannot be the case because it was created by Jesus. So there has to be another reason for the evil that exists. In this verse, we find both the fact of creation, but also the reason for it as well. He was created by Him, it says, and what? For Him. The language here used leaves no stone unturned. I love this verse. It describes the created world and that which Jesus has created. And there's nothing missing, if you would. And so let me give it to you in three ways. First, as to the location, whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth. Second, as to its makeup, whether it's visible or whether it's invisible. And third, as to its position, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, right? So, as to the location, in heaven or on earth, everything that has been created, both on the earth below and in heaven above, has come into existence because Jesus created it. Alright? Everything. Everything in heaven above. Everything in the earth below. Second, as to its makeup, whether it's visible or invisible. This is intended to diffuse any idea of the material world being disconnected from the spiritual world, which was that heretical teaching a part of this area of the world at that time. All created things find their existence in Christ and serve His purposes, no matter if they are seen or not. And thirdly, as to their position, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Leave anything out? Nothing left out, right? Nothing. This makes it perfectly clear that all are accountable to Him. All are accountable to the One who created them, no matter how great, no matter how powerful they may be. You cannot help but think of the verses in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which says, in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." None will usurp his authority. None will go rogue and escape him. He is the Creator and thus the Sovereign of the universe. All will bow and worship in that day. But we get to every day. Right? The phrase at the end of the verse, verse 16, really is the one that I think is, sums it all up. All things were created through him and for him. It could and may well be in the future a sermon by itself. I may take that one on another time, but I'll only make a brief comment here. The phrase makes it abundantly clear that all created things find their existence directly through Jesus, and as such, serve to his purpose. Okay? So, it reveals both the origin of everything, but also the intent of everything. As Wesley put it, he said, "This thus denotes the beginning, the progress, and the end for which all things exist." Romans 11, verses 33 through 36 say this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him?" Then it says this, "For of him, and through him, and to him, all are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of him, and through him, and to him." You see, folks, by worshiping Jesus, we're actually fulfilling the purpose for which we were intended. Do you realize that? Worshiping Jesus is why you were created. This is what we were created to do. This is why, when we do it, we feel a sense of purpose and meaning. We find in our lives a settled conviction that this is actually what I need to do. Unfortunately, we oftentimes find ourselves worshiping the things that are made, looking at everything else and prioritizing it in this is more important than what we were actually intended for, right? We're doing what we were created to do in the first place by worshiping Jesus. When we come to Christ by faith and are born again, we can do it like never before because the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And not just whenever we serve, but everything we do and every purpose that we have, we give ourselves, whenever we do anything other than that, we become idolaters. We become thieves. We take away from what truly belongs to Christ, and that is careful worship of Christ himself. And so, everything is both from him and to him, right? The fourth glorious expression is he is the eternal or everlasting God. The first part of verse 17 says this is ultimately restating the clear language that Jesus is eternal from the idea of being firstborn, and as such he is God. And so because we've already stated that, I can kind of move on. Don't need to tarry here at this point. But it reminds us of the verses wrote by John at the first part of his gospel in John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, right? So make no mistake here in that He is before all things. He has no beginning, and thus is eternal. He is God. One person writes, since He is before all things, He is before even time. That is, from eternity. So we worship Jesus. We are worshiping the eternal God who has always existed and will forever exist. And then finally, and this is the final point that I'll talk about today, we'll focus on this first part or this first theme, and that is He is the sustainer of all things. The end of verse 17 says this, and by Him all things consist. Here we find that not only are all things called into being by Him, they subsist, but they are also continue in their present state by Him. They consist. So they are called into being by Him, and they continue because of Him. So everything previously described, visible, invisible, right, in heaven or on earth, any kind of power, all things are made by Him and for Him, and by Him they hold together. Okay? And so it's ultimately the Lord Jesus that sustains everything. And all would cease to be if it were not Him. I love what Lightfoot says in his commentary. He expressed it this way. He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation the unity and solidarity which makes it a cosmos instead of chaos. I can't say it like that. You've got to quote people. There's no way I come up with something like that. That's awesome, isn't it? Let me read it to you again. All right? He says, He is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity which make it a cosmos instead of chaos. Cosmos, the word cosmos in the Greek means an orderly arrangement. It's that which you look at and you see an order, and from it everything is neatly arranged. We look at our cosmos, if you would, and we find that the earth revolves around the sun in such a way, and it has a moon that orbs around it in such a way, and rotates on its axis in such a way to give us all of the seasons that we have, that gives us the right kind of climate to be able to sustain life on this planet. It's predictable. It's you can take all of your scientific and data and facts, and you can and trajectory give us all kinds of information about this cosmos, this orderly arrangement that God has created. Jesus is the principle of cohesion. Is your life falling apart? Or is your life is it chaos? Or is it characterized by cohesion? See, part of this it comes down to even our own lives. When Christ is central, when He is the one who is everything, then no matter what is happening in our life experientially, it's still ordered by God, right? By the hand of a sovereign Lord who is directing each step. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. If he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord, right? Chaos comes when we drift away from the center of the universe, which is Christ. Not all of our stuff and all of our things, but the one who is the cohesion, the one who brings order to our lives, the one who brings harmony to everything, who holds everything together. again, I could go on. The next time, we'll look at the last four. He is the head of the church. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the fullness of the omnipotent God. And he is the reconciler of the fallen world. Those four will continue on. So I got halfway. That isn't bad. Maybe even a little past halfway. Let's close in prayer. I'll have John come and lead us in a closing hymn. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning. As we come to this Christmas season, it's more than just a cradle or a manger. It's more than just sentimental things that take part of the season, that cause our eyes to remember all of the time period. It's more than that. This is the one who is the express image of the eternal God. And so we come today to worship you, to exalt you. And we've just been given a bunch of reasons why we can do this. Help us, Lord, today to keep before us who you are, that we might be those who are worshipers. For that's what you've created us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.